Chapter 23, Matthew chapter 23, as we continue in this series through Matthew's gospel. Our text this morning is Matthew 23. We're going to begin at verse 13. We're going to go all the way down through verse 28. Follow along with me as I read. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold of the temple, the gold, or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Let's bow our heads and pray this morning. Father God, I come to you this morning, just confessing to you, Lord, my own insufficiency. Lord, my frailty, my inability even to stand here and proclaim your truth. Yet, God, I am also mindful of the fact that it is not me, but Christ in me, that enables me to do anything that glorifies you. And so as a family, Lord, as a congregation, this day we come before you, dependent upon you, asking you, O God, by the strength and might of your Spirit, to prepare us. Let our hearts and minds this hour be attuned to you, your truth. Let us worship you, Father God, now during this time as your truth is delivered. Let us worship you by listening, by applying, by committing ourselves, O God, in your grace to live that which you set before us. Even as we look at this text this morning, we are mindful of how quickly even we, your children, can slip into hypocrisy in our lives. Oh God, forgive us. Let us draw near to you. And let us honor Christ by being conformed to his person, by walking consistently in your truth. We trust ourselves to you, oh God. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, we have walked a very fruitful path as we have continued to work through the Gospel of Matthew on these Sunday mornings. And as we've weaved our way through this gospel, we have dealt with many different subjects and teachings. We have also discussed many threats to the Christian faith. But it's interesting, of all the different things we've encountered in the text, one thing that Jesus returns to time and time again is the greatest threat of all. And that is the threat of false teachers. MacArthur, in his commentary, said that God's most furious wrath is reserved for those men who parade themselves as his servants, but who are servants only of evil and falsehood. It is that subject again, that reality of false teachers that Jesus is dealing with again in this text before us today. And let us make no mistake about it, this is one of the harshest texts that we have in the Gospels. As we turn to this text this morning, we see Jesus speaking more definitively, more sternly to the religious leaders than he has at any point prior in the ministry that he's had on earth. I remember back in seminary, it was just in my first or second year of seminary, we had a guest preacher in chapel who was a younger man, and he actually preached from this text. And I remember talking about how this was Jesus going Old Testament on the Pharisees. And though I probably wouldn't put it that way myself, what we see Jesus doing here is very reflective of the woes and judgments that we see pronounced by the Old Testament prophets. And that makes sense because their words were God's words. And Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Some liberal commentators have raised the issue that these pronouncements could not have come from Jesus because his emphasis was on love and forgiveness, not condemnation. But they were really making a false dichotomy. And if we think that way, we are making a false dichotomy. We must remember and understand that God is a God of wrath as well as a God of mercy. He is a God of compassion as well as a God of condemnation. There is not the Old Testament God of wrath and the New Testament God of love. There is one God who is holy and righteous and merciful and loving. And he sits enthroned as the creator and judge over all the earth. And he sent his son to die on the cross to save sinners who could not save themselves. So as Jesus speaks here this morning, brothers and sisters, as we work our way through this text, we must understand that Jesus is speaking in perfect accordance with and with all the authority of the Godhead. He has been consistent throughout his ministry in condemning the hypocrisy of the Jewish religious establishment. But this scathing rebuke is the longest and most severe account of condemnation that we have in all the Gospels. And we must understand that the timing of this rebuke serves God's sovereign purpose. The religious leaders have already been plotting the death of Jesus. But this final rebuke, what we are looking at this morning in Matthew chapter 23, this final rebuke will stir them into an angry frenzy that will accelerate their treachery and result in the betrayal and the crucifixion of Christ within the next couple days. And thus Christ will be crucified on Passover as the spotless Lamb of God, perfectly fulfilling the Father's divinely ordained timetable. One of the pivotal words that we see used throughout this text is the word woe. It is the Greek word ouai, which is really an interjection. It's an interjection of grief, of despair, of anger, or of the curse of judgment. The Hebrew equivalent is used by the major and minor prophets at numerous places in their Old Testament prophecies. But the way Jesus uses it here is a little different. It is reflective of how God used it in those previous circumstances. But now it is uttered as the declaration of a curse from the mouth of God himself. A judicial pronouncement born out of God's divine righteousness as he stands in the midst of men as God incarnate. With such a pronouncement, Jesus is irrevocably setting in place the outpouring of God's wrath upon this hypocritical religious establishment. And that's another word that we find frequently here, is the word hypocrite. And we've encountered this several times before already in Matthew's gospel. Remember hypocrite, the Greek word hypokrites. It denotes an actor or a stage player or someone who wears a mask. It refers to someone who is outwardly pretending to be something that they are not. And again, that perfectly describes the majority of the religious leaders. They were pretending to be godly, but in their hearts, they were evil. In the eyes of God, the religious leaders were wholly disqualified for their positions of leadership because of their sinful hearts and because of their wicked hypocrisy. And so Christ's condemnation of them serves as a warning. And it's preserved here in Scripture to really serve as a warning to all who would call themselves disciples of Christ. It's a warning to us that we cannot claim to love God with our lips and yet oppose Him with our lives. So we're going to look at these seven woes this morning. And we're going to see seven ways that the religious establishment, that these religious leaders were cursed for their defiance of God. And the first is this: they were cursed for impeding the kingdom. First of all, the religious leaders were cursed for impeding the kingdom. Look there with me at verse 13. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut the kingdom of heaven off from men. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." You know, in six of these seven woes, Jesus refers to the religious leaders specifically as the scribes and Pharisees. He wants them to understand that what he has to say is specifically for them. And here he condemns them as hypocrites for how they shut off the kingdom from men. And that is something that the Pharisees have really been doing throughout the gospel accounts. Proof of their actions goes all the way back to the ministry of John the Baptist. Remember when John the Baptist was ministering in the region of Jordan, even before Jesus began his public ministry, he was there, he was baptizing. This is back in Matthew 3. And even there, the religious leaders were coming out with the people to see what John was doing. And they were looking on at the work of the Baptist with contempt. John recognized them for what they were. He called them out as a brood of vipers. He himself acknowledged that they sought to turn people away from him as he prepared the way for the kingdom. Later on, as Jesus taught the multitudes, as he healed the sick and infirmed, as he cast out demons, as he took good news to harlots and tax gatherers, they were almost always there. The religious leaders were almost always there, scowling at him, questioning him, condemning him, and contradicting him in the eyes of the people. With their legalistic teachings and their extra biblical requirements, they shut off the true kingdom of heaven from men. The king of the heavenly kingdom, the king of salvation, was there in their midst. And even though the scriptures they claimed to uphold bore witness of him, they would not heed his message. They would not repent and believe and enter the kingdom. Nor would they allow others who were listening to enter in. The religious leaders did exactly what Jesus said here. They did everything they could to dissuade men from following Jesus. That was even their objective with him in all their exchanges back in chapter 22, as they were questioning him and trying to reveal fault in him. Now, thankfully, brothers and sisters, we know that no one can truly thwart God's sovereign purpose. And thus, God's kingdom, we can know and trust that God's kingdom will always prevail. His victory is a divine certainty. Yet, the religious leaders' assault against God's kingdom was real. And for their rejection of Christ and their wicked leadership of the people, Jesus condemned them. He pronounced his divine judgment upon them. He cursed them as impediments, as stumbling blocks among men. His words of condemnation here remind us of what Jesus said just a few chapters earlier in this gospel. In Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 4, Jesus said, "Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Brothers and sisters, this is a stark reminder to us of how we must guard our lives and our witness among men. The religious leaders set themselves up as barriers to Jesus' kingdom ministry, and here they were condemned for it. It is a reminder to us of how we must guard our own hearts and lives. With our words, with our choices, with the way we live in obedience to Christ, we must rightly bear the gospel. We must not allow sin in our hearts and in our lives to make us impediments to the work of Christ, to the witness of His church, to the message of our Savior. Again, we don't often think in these terms so often when we're out in public. We don't often think of these terms when we're interacting with our families. We don't often think of these terms even when we're in the privacy of just our own prayer closets or rooms. We must strive as God's people to live consistently in His grace and by His grace, to live consistently as persons who have been redeemed into His kingdom. Recognizing that when we fail to do so, when we live in disobedience, we too are making ourselves barriers of that witness. So we go on in the text, we see the second reason that the Pharisees were cursed. They were cursed for mistreating the needy. They were cursed for mistreating the needy. Look there at verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you shall receive greater condemnation. Now, if you look in your Bibles, most of you will notice that there are brackets around this verse. And what that means, again, is that this verse does not appear in the earliest manuscripts of Matthew. However, this verse is taken directly from Mark chapter 12, verse 40, and especially from Luke chapter 20, verse 47. And those are uncontested texts in those other Gospels. In those contexts, Jesus is also condemning the scribes and Pharisees. And so these are words of Scripture that do align with this text, even though they were likely inserted later by a copyist. Now, if you remember, when we were back in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus was in the middle of another confrontation with the religious leaders. They were accusing Him of not keeping the traditions of the elders. And so Jesus said to them in Matthew 15, beginning at verse 3, Jesus answered and said to them, "And why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of father and mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or his mother. And thus you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Based on that text here in Matthew chapter 15, from the mouth of Christ, we know from that the religious leaders had a problem being loving and not being neglectful of their own parents. In other words, the religious leaders had a problem treating their own parents honorably. And if they act that way with their own flesh and blood, how do you imagine they might act towards someone they weren't even related to? They acted like vicious wolves. And that's what Jesus is getting at here with verse 14. Jesus says that these religious leaders devour widows' houses. Devour is the compound word katashio, which is an intensive verb that literally means to eat down or to gulp down something by forceful appropriation. In other contexts, this word even carries the idea of exploiting or preying upon others in their time of need. And widows certainly fit that category, don't they? Remember that widows and orphans were two classes of people that the Jews were supposed to care for in their times of need. In Exodus 22, verse 22, God specifically said to them, "You shall not afflict any widow or orphan." Specifically regarding widows, remember that during this time, women generally had very little means of self-support. And so women, and especially widows, women whose husbands had died, they were dependent upon caring neighbors and community leaders to protect them and to provide for them. But these religious leaders did not care for them. These religious leaders took advantage of them by taking whatever else they could from them in the absence of their husband. And worse yet, they did this in a very hypocritical fashion. Jesus says here that they did this all while acting pious and offering long, elaborate prayers. One minute they were vicious wolves, and the next minute they were pretending to be innocent lambs. For this kind of hypocrisy, Jesus said that they would receive greater condemnation. We see this clearly spelled out again in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. God says, "Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights in order that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans." Once again, Christ's words, his condemnation of the religious leaders at that point, bring us back to something that Jesus has taught us before as his disciples in a positive sense earlier in this gospel. True disciples, those who truly call upon the name of Jesus Christ, must never disregard nor take advantage of those in need. To mistreat those whom God has commanded we care for, all while holding to religious pretense, is the pinnacle of hypocrisy. And it incurs the condemnation of Christ. We literally, there's even a contemporary Christian song that's out there, and I don't espouse all contemporary Christian music. I always listen with discernment, but there's one song out there in particular, I'm sure you've heard it, that talks about how we are to be the hands and feet of Christ in this world. We are called upon to be living manifestations of the gospel of grace in how we live and in what we share with our lips. And yes, we've talked about this before. Yes, there are people out there who've made a lot of bad decisions with their lives. And it's easy for us to look upon them and dismiss them and say, "Oh, well, they're just getting what they deserve. They're reaping what they have sown with their lives." But brothers and sisters, we cannot forget, but for the grace of Christ, that would be us. And we certainly don't want to enable bad decision making and enable addiction and enable things that less fortunate people are suffering from. But we are called to manifest the mercy and grace of Christ with those in need, caring for widows and orphans, helping the needy, lest we too incur the wrath and condemnation of God. That takes me to the third point of this text. Jesus also cursed them for propagating wickedness. Jesus also cursed them for propagating wickedness. Look at Matthew 23, verse 15. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and on land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself." You know, history from this time period tells us that in the century leading up to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, the Jews were actually very aggressive in converting Gentiles to Judaism. It was a remarkable period of Jewish missionary zeal, and it wasn't easy because, let's just admit it, the Jews were still very ethnocentric. That's a polite way of saying they were racist. The Jews were a very ethnocentric people, and the Gentiles, many of the Gentiles that they were trying to reach, knew it. In spite of their reputation, the Jews were traveling far beyond the borders of Israel, on sea and on land, around the Mediterranean region, even under Roman rule, to make proselytes to Judaism. Proselyte here translates the Greek term proselutos. It originally referred to someone who had arrived from a foreign region or country. It came to be commonly used of a foreigner who had converted into a particular religion. Now, going all the way back to God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis, the Jews were to be a kingdom of priests who pointed the whole world to the one true God. And if they were bringing people to a true faith in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, then what they were doing would have been admirable and godly. But that's not what they were doing. The Jews were traveling all about making converts of men into their system of self-righteous law-keeping and rabbinical traditions. If you look back at this time, historians basically distinguish between two types of converts, two types of proselytes. The first was called a proselyte of the gate, which was a Gentile that now worshiped the one true God. And they attended synagogue services, but they were not committed to all the strict observances and rituals and laws and feasts that was required by the religious establishment. These are the ones referred to as God-fearers in the book of Acts, if you look in that account there. The second type of Gentile convert, though, is called a proselyte of righteousness. A proselyte of righteousness, because they had become as religious as a Gentile could become in the Jewish religious system. They participated in all the observances, all the rituals, all the ceremonies, all the cleansings prescribed by rabbinical Judaism. They would take Jewish names in place of their Gentile names to represent their new identity. Men would be circumcised into the Jewish faith. These were persons who did everything that the law and that the religious establishment required. Well, as you might guess, there were a lot more proselytes of the gate than there were proselytes of righteousness. But the second group more than compensated for their lack of numerical equivalency. As often happens with new converts to any religions, the proselytes of righteousness were extremely zealous, even more so than those who had converted them. And since the system at this time was so corrupted by self-righteousness and greed and hypocrisy, these converts became twice as much sons of hell than their leaders. This is a very serious problem and a very serious accusation that Christ is leveling here, but it was born out in their lives. As bad as the religious leaders were, those who became their most zealous converts were twice as much the sons of hell as they were. The true faith that God had commanded them had been so corrupted by the scribes and the Pharisees that they were actually doing a disservice to men by converting them to such a spiritually defunct system. They were no longer propagating truth. They were propagating wickedness. They were not bringing people to worship the one true God. They were bringing people to shame and condemnation. Once again, brothers and sisters, this text applies to the church in our own day and age. You know, the church in the United States of America in our day and time, the church today is very good at winning people to a show. The church today is very good at winning people to a moralistic religion. It's very good at winning people to a system of human observances. But so many of our people and so many of our churches really fail at winning others to Christ. Once again, this admonition flows to us in the same vein that the others have before it. We as God's disciples, we as children of Christ, as adopted, as those who are adopted sons and daughters of God, we are called to live Christ and to share Christ and to raise up true disciples of Christ, lest we too be condemned for propagating wickedness with our lives. Lest we too fall into the same error of winning people to a religion that ultimately does not save. And hear me very clearly. Any religion based on anything other than faith in Christ is a defunct religion. It is a lie, a falsehood that will ultimately end up resulting in men's condemnation, not their salvation. It is by faith alone, brothers and sisters, by the grace of Christ alone, that anyone is saved. That takes me to my fourth point. They were cursed for endorsing dishonesty. They were cursed for endorsing dishonesty. Look there with me at Matthew 23, picking up at verse 16. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? Now, as we get into these verses, as we look at verses 16 and really through 22, I know I didn't read all of it, but it's all part of the same section. As we get into this portion of our text, it requires a lot of explanation. If you remember back to Matthew 5, back to that earlier chapter in Matthew, remember there that Jesus had to address the issue of the use of oaths and vows. In Matthew 5, beginning at verse 33, Jesus said, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, which is yes, and no, which is no. Anything beyond these is of evil. From that earlier account put together with this account, we can gather with a great deal of certainty that there was the widespread use and abuse of oaths and vows among the Jews at this time. Now, we saw there in Matthew 5, Jesus' solution. Jesus' solution to the problem was, don't make any oaths. Simply be a person of honesty and integrity and let your yes be yes and your no be no and keep your word. Well, the religious leaders during this time, they also recognized that there was a great problem with making oaths that weren't being kept. And again, for people to function in society, there has to be some way to guarantee honesty in the keeping of one's word. This has gotten to the point where even in our own day and age, we have lawyers who draw up lofty contracts with all kinds of boilerplate language to make sure that we are going to be a people who keep our word. Well, the religious leaders at this day and time, they were trying to address that same type of problem. Unfortunately, the rabbis fought these abuses by trying to differentiate between what was a binding oath and what was not. So they went about trying to solve the problem in the wrong way. And the result was that whether they wanted to or not, they were ultimately encouraging evasive oaths, and thus they were endorsing lying. That is why Jesus called them blind guides. You know, a guide is obviously someone who's appointed to lead others. A blind guide is someone with no capacity to lead others, thereby putting others in great danger. And that speaks very clearly of the religious leaders. They were in positions of significant spiritual leadership, but they were ignorant of the truth, and thus they were blind guides. As Jesus tells us here, the religious leaders said a couple strange things. They said, well, if you swear by the temple, that's nothing. You're not bound by that. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, now you're obligated. You've got to keep your word there. You look down a verse or two later, they say, well, you know, if you swear by the altar, that's nothing. You don't have to keep your word there. But if you swear by the offering on the altar, you're bound. You've got to keep your word there. You're obligated. Now do you see why Jesus is calling them fools? He calls them fools because they've missed the obvious. Every oath and every vow ultimately goes back to the God of heaven who has commanded us, thou shalt not lie. And so for their errors, for their dishonesty, Jesus calls them fools and blind men. Beyond the obvious fact that people should be encouraged to obey God by telling the truth, Jesus goes on to point out kind of the insanity of their reasoning. In verse 17, he basically says that they should understand it's not the gold that sanctifies the temple, but the temple that sanctifies the gold. In verses 19 and 20, he basically says that they should understand that both the altar and the offering are God's. In fact, his words here point to this crucial fact. Everything is God's. The temple, the altar, the offering, the heavens, the throne of heavens, everything that men might swear by belongs to God. All of it is His. And if anyone swears by any of it, They are bound by all of it because they are bound by God Himself. It is utter foolishness to believe or to teach otherwise. You know, brothers and sisters, this takes us back to a concept that both Tom and I have used often recently in our preaching. And it's this idea of living coram Deo, living before the face of God. And particularly as it regards our integrity, God is always watching. God is always there. We live every moment in His presence. And therefore, when it specifically comes to the issue of our integrity, no matter how small, no matter how small the white lie that we might try to tell to protect ourselves or to make ourselves look better in the eyes of others or to cover over our own irresponsibilities, no matter how small, it is still a lie. It is still a lapse of integrity. It is still something for which we will be held accountable by our Lord. If we are living in the presence of God and for the glory of God in each and every moment, then we will strive to honor Him with each thought, each decision, and each action. We will be a people of integrity and compassion and honor because that is the character of Christ our Savior. The religious leaders, they open the door for blatant lies with how they distinguish between things. And brothers and sisters, we need to be a people and a people who even teach our children and grandchildren to walk in integrity constantly. You know, I even see this with our own children. We've been working on our own kids lately. We have this tendency, you know, where kids will say something to one another and they've gotten to where, you know, even as children, it's amazing how we all start young. They know how to stretch the truth. You know, if you ever doubt man's depravity, just become a parent, you know, and you see where we all are and were apart from Christ. And we're even teaching our own children, you know what, if you always speak the truth, then you don't have to come back and defend yourself and say, no, I promise this is true. Or no, really. If you always speak with integrity, you never have to come back and try to qualify your words with some additional promise or some additional word or some additional oath. We need to be men and women of integrity. The religious leaders weren't, and they incurred the condemnation of Christ. It takes me to my fifth point. They were cursed for neglecting higher priorities. They were cursed for neglecting higher priorities. Look at Matthew 23, beginning at verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You know, the Old Testament does give us a lot regarding regulations for the nation of Israel and how they should tithe and make their offerings. The book of Deuteronomy specifies that grain and wine and oil should be tithed. But if you get into the book of Leviticus, Leviticus takes it even further. In Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30, it says, "Thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or of the fruit of the tree is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord." So that statement there in Leviticus 27:30 really seems to encompass everything, that there should be a tenth of everything given to the Lord. As a result of that text, the religious leaders, of course, had developed a system for exactly how far tithing should go. They even tithed mint and dill and cumin. These are some of the most common garden herbs, what you would probably consider some of the most insignificant harvest of the land. It's stuff that they didn't grow in a great amount. It was just usually one small bush or a few small plants that gave just a little bit of these spices to be used in cooking. We must understand that as Jesus says this, He's not condemning the practice of tithing those things in and of itself. What He does condemn is the fact that the religious leaders are so concerned with keeping up with comparative minutiae, while at the same time, they're neglecting the most central commands of God. These are the weightier provisions. Weightier here translates barus, which denotes that which is more grave, more serious, or of greater weight. And what are those weightier provisions? Well, Jesus specifies here exactly what he's speaking of. Justice, krisis. It means right judgment, divine justice, or the just application of God's law. Mercy, ilios, is tender compassion, the active extension of divine love to others. And faithfulness, pistis, is living out the faith, having a constancy or being constantly faithful in your profession of faith. These are the things that God desired of them. It is these most central realities of the life of godliness that God desires from us. And when they are present, those more peripheral issues will follow suit. But you see, the religious leaders, they had it completely mixed up and backwards. They were neglecting what was most critical in order to keep man-made rules and regulations about minutiae. This takes us back to Micah's words in Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. This is a text we know well. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Should I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? No, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Brothers and sisters, we can get so wrapped up in the minutiae of religion that we fail to honor God in the most important ways. We can dress the right way and we can drop a little bit of money in the offering plate every Sunday and still be treating our family despicably behind the scenes. Still be harboring hate in our hearts against someone who has done us wrong. Still walking contrary to the grace of Christ in so many areas in our lives. Jesus concludes this particular condemnation with verse 24. And it's rather humorous the way he says it here. He says, "You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." You know, with this statement, Jesus really captures the irony of that kind of living. These religious leaders, they were so outwardly concerned with purity and godliness, but what they actually ended up accomplishing was the opposite. You see, the gnat was the smallest ceremonially unclean animal, and the camel was the largest ceremonially unclean animal. They were so focused on what was minor that they completely missed what was major. They strained out a gnat and swallowed a camel. As one commentator said, they were painstaking about formal ceremonial trivialities, but they were unconcerned about their hypocrisy, their dishonesty, their cruelty, their greed, self-worship, and a host of other serious sins. They substituted outward acts of religion for the essential virtues of the heart. Brothers and sisters, let us never make that mistake. Let us never fall into a pattern where we are substituting outward acts of religion for essential virtues of the heart. You know what? We can be really good at showing up to church every Sunday and completely forget or disregard what it means to truly walk by faith. Going to church is important. It's commanded. We are not to forsake the gathering. But walking day by day by faith in Christ is the central calling and reality of our lives. We may take pride in the fact that we are free from common vices. You know, yeah, well, I don't do this and I don't do this and I don't do that like all those other people out there, like all those nominal Christians and that kind of. But at the same time, we can be a mean and critical and unloving person. You know, we can go out sharing the gospel with others and we can still have souls that are given over to all forms of debauchery and filth. You know, if we are persistent in such behavior, that points to an unregenerate heart. And we may need to weigh ourselves in light of the gospel and see whether or not we have truly trusted ourselves to Christ by believing in Him alone for salvation. You see, being in Christ transforms us into people who love Him as our greatest priority. And although we don't love Him perfectly, it is still the driving motive of our lives to love Him by obeying Him. With that central change in place, all those other peripheral actions will follow. So don't do the periphery and think you're right with God. That's what the religious leaders were doing, and they were wrong and they were condemned for it. Live for Christ, and all the periphery will follow. That leads to my sixth point. They were cursed for disregarding indwelling sin. Look there with me, Matthew 23, verses 25 and 26. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Now, if any of you have ever had to try to teach younger children how to do dishes and load the dishwasher, you've probably had a similar discussion to what took place in Judaism back in that day. You know, you're training kids and you're teaching them, you got to rinse it, you don't just stick it in there, and you know, stuff will get dried on. Well, you know, the religious leaders would actually sit around and have intense theological discussions about when a dish was clean. Can you imagine? There were even different schools of thought. If you subscribe to the school of Rabbi Hillel, Rabbi Hillel said that just cleaning the inside of the dish made it clean. But no, if you go over to the school of Rabbi Shammai, they taught, no, absolutely, you have to clean both the outside and the inside for a dish to be considered ceremonially clean. Can you imagine if that were the main discussions of religion? Jesus took their foolish wranglings about the cleanliness of dishes and he used it as a metaphor for their unclean hearts. In spite of all their exterior appearances, the inside of the religious leaders, inside they were still caked with filth. He says specifically here that they were full of robbery. The word here is harpagia. It means plundering, pillaging, and extortion. And they were also full of self-indulgence. That's akrasia. It means lacking self-control or being characterized by unrestrained self-gratification. For the religious leaders, their singular focus was on externals. And that was yet another evidence of their spiritual blindness. And so that is why Jesus says to them, "You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of the cup may be clean also." They needed to get their hearts right to clean the inside of the cup and of the dish. Then the outside, then their behavior, then their actions would become clean as well. Likewise, brothers and sisters, we cannot disregard indwelling sin. We can't dress ourselves up on the outside while leaving the sin of our hearts unaddressed. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4 says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." If you back up a couple verses, it tells us what to do. It says, "Look to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith." He's our model for fighting sin. He's our strength for fighting sin. It is by His grace that we overcome the filth of our hearts. You know, there's a legal procedure. We know in the courts today, especially whenever somebody is suing someone, you often hear about someone settling out of court. You've heard that expression before, right? And sometimes companies or individuals, they just count the cost and they say, well, you know, a trial and all this would be more expensive. And that's the reason they settle. And that system exists for a purpose and it, in many ways, it protects us. But I'm just using it as an analogy for so often what we do in our spiritual lives. You know, too often we settle with sin. You know, we're fighting the battle and we reach a point where we say, well, you know, this is just too hard. This is just the way I am. I can't deal with this anymore. So we just kind of settle with sin. You know, I'm working hard on these other areas, but I'm not doing good here. And I'm just going to have to settle it there. And these things are just what I am. And whoever's in my life is just going to have to deal with it. Brothers and sisters, don't settle with sin. Don't leave sin in your heart unaddressed by the grace of Christ. That is hypocrisy and blindness. It takes me to my final point. They were cursed for lawless hypocrisy. Look with me at those last two verses. Matthew 23, beginning of verse 27. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." You know what? This final condemnation is basically a summary of the previous six condemnations. You know, back in biblical times, back at the time Jesus said this, in the spring every year, just a few weeks before Passover, the Jews would whitewash the walls of their houses, the exterior walls of buildings, and especially they would whitewash tombs. The whitewash would serve to beautify the buildings, but it served a more critical purpose with the tombs. In Numbers chapter 19, verse 16, it says that if a person comes in contact with a dead body or even touches a tomb, they are unclean for 7 days. Now remember, Jesus was speaking this at the time of the Passover. He was speaking to multitudes gathered in the temple who had just traveled into Jerusalem, going past all those newly whitewashed houses and all those newly whitewashed tombs. So when he spoke this, this was evident before the eyes of the people. The Israelites, they wanted their homes and their buildings to look new and to look well kept during the season of Passover. But more important in ceremonial terms was identifying the tombs so that no pilgrims disqualified themselves from Passover by coming in contact with one. Jesus skillfully uses this image to represent the condition of the spiritual leaders. The religious leaders, they were just like those whitewashed tombs. On the outside, they appeared all beautiful and dressed up. But inside, they were full of dead men's bones and uncleanliness. And with this, Jesus is really saying, you know what really makes you ceremonially unclean is the sin of your heart, not merely touching something unclean. Uncleanliness here, uncleanness is the Greek term akatharsia, which refers to all forms of physical and immoral and moral impurity. At verse 28, Jesus goes on to explain his own metaphor. He basically says, like the tombs, the religious leaders appeared outwardly righteous to men, but inwardly they were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. We know what hypocrisy is. Lawlessness, anomia, means basically they were transgressors of God's law or transgressors of righteousness. In other words, what we see in all these curses and all these words of condemnation is that these religious leaders, they purported to be what they were not. They presented themselves as great men of God and faithful priests and honorable teachers of the people, but they were not. Rather than recognizing the kingdom, they impeded people's entrance to it. Rather than caring for those in need, they devoured or neglected those in need. Rather than leading men to true righteousness in faith, they propagated evil. Rather than leading men to the truth, they endorsed dishonesty. Rather than focusing on the greatest priorities of God, they majored on the minors. Rather than seeking inward purity, they disregarded indwelling sin. And so Jesus cursed them for their lawless hypocrisy. Brothers and sisters, what is the legacy of our lives? Is it Christ? Or is it a jumbled message to those who know us best? A pairing of sin and a confession of faith that they look at and only see hypocrite. I want to give us words, earlier words from Matthew again. Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits." May by the grace of Christ, may we be a people who manifest the fruit of godliness. Yes, we are going to stumble and we are going to struggle sometimes. But that's when we do what 1 John tells us to do, what I preached a few weeks ago. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're to look to Christ. We're to consider Christ. And walk faithfully in His path. When you see hypocrisy and lawlessness rising up in your life, don't excuse it. Don't dismiss it. Deal with it biblically, scripturally, with the grace of Christ. Looking to Him to cover it. Looking to Him to give you strength to walk in obedience as a child of God. All this comes through the grace of Christ. Brothers and sisters, I know this is a hard sermon. Next week, there's going to be more. We've got one more woe and then some other things that Jesus is going to say. And that's just where we are in the text. But it serves a purpose to remind us what it looks like to truly walk with the Lord of glory. Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace, which is the only thing that enables us to live for the honor of your name. We pray, Lord, as your children, that you will take our minds and our hearts and you will make us faithful men and women. Lord, I pray that even as we go out from this place today, we will look to you and honor you and magnify you in obedience. Father, I pray that as we've heard this text, as we've preached this message, that if there is any here, Lord, anyone here who has not believed on you for salvation, that they would understand this very moment that your wrath and condemnation is real. That all those who live for themselves rather than believing in Christ will suffer eternal condemnation in a literal place called hell. I pray, God, that this moment, by your grace, you would change their hearts. By your grace, Lord, may they repent, may they turn from their sins and believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. It is only by your grace, Lord, and we rejoice in that grace with all that we are. We pray all this in the precious and holy name of Christ. Amen.